Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 54. We just began chapter 10 of the third book in our last program. An eye-opener for me because I must have forgotten this, but the pre of the pre of the pre-council turned out to be pretty dramatic. And
yeah.
And so we're now taking a look at where the countries stand.
Right, yeah. So the first 15 minutes, everything fell apart. All that planning that had been going on for almost three years, all of a sudden it just right out the window.
Hijacked the council a little bit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we're looking through the eyes of Melissa Wilde, a sociologist,
yes.
And we saw last time around that there were a group of bishops mainly from Spain, from Italy, from Ireland. Now, there's some exceptions in all of these, but by and large, they're content with the way things are. Those are Catholic countries, and
right. So,
you know, why change anything? Then we just started saying that there's another group, a second group called the change bishops. These are the ones that want to see changes happen, and they come from Germany, France, England, Canada, Australia, and the United States. And, of course, there are exceptions to those rules, too.
Mm-hmm.
But by and large, that's that particular group. Now, these are bishops who have been doing a lot of reading into what's called new theology.
Mm-hmm.
And new theology, that's with a capital N and a capital T, a new theology is grounded in, this is all the 20th century, and it's grounded, first of all, in a Christ-centered approach,
okay.
Christocentric. Everything is in Christ. Some of these writers felt as though Mary was getting too much publicity or something like that. But the reality is, of course, as we know, that every doctrine and everything we know about Mary points to Christ, right?
Yeah. You can't be a follower of Mary without your whole devotion being to the Lord.
Yeah, so that's one. Another is that sense of history, of historical development,
mm-hmm.
and particularly a reawakening of the study of the early church fathers. So that's another aspect too. And then another one also is ecumenism. How can we get along better with our Protestant brothers and sisters and all? So those are all aspects that the change people are looking for. And now that the council has been split right open, anything is possible. And so we'll see that there are a number of experts, Pariti, who really take advantage of that. There's another group also that Melissa Wilde speaks about, and these are the bishops from Africa and from Asia. And what they're doing is they're interested in ecumenical cooperation because a lot of those countries have significant populations of Catholics and then also Protestants, especially you take a look, for instance, in Nigeria, in Uganda, a significant number of Anglicans there. And so they're trying to find ways in which Christians can cooperate with each other. But they have no illusion as to whether or not it's going to lead to Christian unity. They just don't believe that. The change people do, they think somehow down the line we're going to find ourselves coming back together again as a single church body. The Africans and Asians, they have no illusions about that, but they do want to find cooperation. And so they're pretty interested in all. They've got their own issues, and in many ways these are countries that just 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 10 years ago had been colonies, European
yes.
colonies, and now they're independent countries, and so they're having to deal with all of that. In many of these countries, Christians are minorities, and so they've got to find a way to work with each other, to work against this post-colonial corruption, because there's a lot of corruption going on in these countries. There's a lot of poverty going on, and in some cases, there's still persecution of Christians.
Yes.
Well, right out to today.
Yes.
You know? Yeah. That's the third group that she identifies. And there's a fourth group that she identifies also, and that's the bishops from Latin America. They belong to an Episcopal Council that is undoubtedly the strongest one in the world. We had our National Catholic Welfare Council in America. The Europeans, each of their countries had the Fulda Council in Germany is very old, goes back to the 1870s and 80s, probably the first council, national council. But this is an international council. It's made up of all the Latin American countries, and it's simply known as CELAM. C-E-L-A-M. It stands for Consejo Episcopal Latinoamericano. It is, again, they are struggling against poverty, a lot of corruption in these Latin American countries at the time. But the difference here is that in these countries, Catholics make up the majority, sometimes the vast majority. And in many cases, Catholicism is the state religion. And they're looking upon Protestants as being rivals. Mm-hmm. They're out to steal the flock.
Yes.
And by and large, you don't have mainline Protestants as much in these Latin American countries. It's more like evangelicals and the low church kind. And so you can see that these Latin American bishops are not going to be at all sympathetic to the change bishops.
Right.
You know, and same thing with the African and Asian, the same way, are not going to be either. Numbers are interesting also.
I was going to say, how do they divide up?
Yeah. So here, the United States had 216 bishops attending the council. So they're a very large group. The French had 131.
Wow.
So we had more than the French. The Italians had 117. So not all that terribly many either. The Germans had 109, but you have to include in that the Austrians, the Swiss, and the Belgians.
Oh, okay.
Otherwise, they had 54.
Okay.
But Ceylon has 570 bishops there at the council.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, 570, and 167 of them are from Brazil alone.
Wow. That is a shock to me. I had no idea.
Yeah, I didn't either. You know, thank goodness for Melissa Wilde's research on
right.
that, because it would have gone right over my head, too. You know, one of the reasons I think, Teresa, is that we're not aware of that is because it turns out they didn't use the clout that they could have. They could have been incredibly powerful.
With 570? Yes.
Yeah. And then if you add into that the Asians and the African,
right.
Those three blocks had much in common. But they didn't have a unified voice. They didn't have a voice. You know, those Europeans, I'm going to name off some of the theologians who were there at the council. And they're the ones who are writing books, influencing university professors and seminary professors. And so they're the ones that are going to have a voice that's way beyond their number.
Okay.
Now, they're called different things depending on what historians want to call them.
Sure.
I'm just calling them the Northern European Alliance.
Okay.
Okay. And there was one meeting, a three-hour meeting that took place. This was in between those 3 days. Okay, everyone's getting together and caucusing, right? A new bishop of Mainz called a meeting. This is Bishop Hermann Volk. Mainz is a very important diocese in Germany. It's always had a very, very key role to play. Bishop Volk is living at Mater Dei House. He invites some eight bishops to come and join him at this meeting. And then at that time, he also invites a number of theologians. Listen to these. Karl Rahner, Henri de Lubac, Jean Denoulou, Yves Congor, Edward Schillerbeck, Joseph Ratzinger, Hans Kong, and Marie-Dominique Chenu.
Wow. Okay.
If you put all of the books that these guys published, it's a library right then and there.
Absolutely.
So that's what I mean when I'm saying that they had an influence way beyond their numbers.
Wow.
Yeah, so they get together, and the first thing they're going to agree on right away is that all of the schemata that the preparatory commission has given to the council, they're going to throw all of that out. They said, okay, when we come back on Tuesday, we want to reject everything that the council has prepared for the last 3 years. They felt that it didn't reflect strongly enough the Christian role and Christian life in the contemporary world. They didn't see the theology as being Christocentric enough. The anthropology was not there either. The Germans, what they wanted to do was they wanted to just say, throw all of the schemata out and start all over again. And the French are going, we can't do that. First of all, it's going to show our hand. And secondly, we don't have time to do this. So let's go ahead and take the schemata as they are, and then we're just going to suck all the life out of them and rewrite them in our own way. That way we'll be able to get our way, which they would not have been able to do otherwise. So they come back together. The council reconvenes on October 16th. One of the first things they find out is that, according to canon law, that every change that is made has to have a two-thirds majority vote. The reality is that they're never going to get two-thirds majority of anything. And so Cardinal Ottaviani makes a proposal. He probably came to regret this later on, but the proposal was that proposals could be passed by a simple majority. So in order to do that, he had to have a two-thirds majority vote for a simple majority, and he got that because everyone realized that the council would have been stymied otherwise.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So he got that. And then the other thing that kind of shocked everybody was the council fathers had contracted with IBM to do all of this electronically. And all the votes and everything, it was all going to be done by these computers. Now, think about a computer in 1962.
That's really early.
Yeah, really early, really big. I mean, I remember as an undergrad, and I was studying at a college that was famous for its engineering department. I didn't take engineering, but I was around a bunch of engineers. They had a computer there that would be, I would say that computer was probably four times the size of this studio.
This room.
It had air conditioning running because it was running so hot. And everyone was walking around with these great big boxes of punch cards.
Yes.
Do you remember that?
Yes.
I mean, how far have we come now?
Right.
I mean, I've got my little iPhone here, can do way, way more than
computers did, right.
Well, it turns out that the IBM computers were absolute failures. Couldn't function. So they chucked them and they went back to the old tried and true way.
Paper ballot.
Paper ballots and seminarians.
Oh, and seminarians. The counters.
Yeah, they would be the counters. They would be the gophers, the whole works. And so the seminarians from throughout. And of course, they were thrilled because this brought them into contact.
Sure.
We got a priest here in the Archdiocese of St. Louis, Father Liss. Father Robert Liss,
yes.
He was a seminarian there at the time, and his job was the American photographer.
Oh, wow.
And he's got about 50, 75 fantastic photographs of the council. That was his job, was to take a camera and take photographs. And so there you go.
Wow. We need to have him talk about that.
Yeah, I think he'd probably be happy to do that sometime. Yeah. So right away, Pope John the 23rd appointed his eight members to the various commissions, and especially the liturgical commission, which is going to be the first one that's going to be presenting. So he brings up his eight right away, and then the council fathers voted on the other 16. And it turns out that very few of them were Italian, and none of them would have been chosen by the Curia. So there you go. Right from the very beginning. And eventually, the Pope added one more for good measure onto that number. So the first item is the presentation on the liturgy schema, and that was presented on October 22nd of 1962. I don't know if you remember October 2nd, 1962. I remember it very well. That was the Cuban Missile Crisis.
Okay, I should know the date, but no, I definitely don't remember that date.
Yeah, I think I was a freshman in high school, and I remember I was at Mercy High School. If you know your geography, we lived in Olivet, and rather than take the bus home that night, I was carpooling with somebody. I don't know whether I don't know why, but they didn't show up, and rather than take the bi-state bus, I walked home.
Oh.
And
wow.
I was pretty serious about this. I was thinking about what's this going to be like. Uh-huh. And I remember getting home, and that night there were specials on television, and they were pointing out these missiles that had been placed by the Soviet Union in Cuba and their range, and how their range included St. Louis. It was just a very scary experience. It was a scary experience for everybody, and in Rome, the Council Fathers, it was also. Again, you know, when you think about what they were thinking about when they were first farming and how they'd gone through the 20th century was such a disaster, and now we weren't even 2/3 of the way through the 20th century, and now we've got the possibility of a thermonuclear war.
Right.
Again, it makes the Council Fathers all the more concerned that they do this and do this right. So the schema on the liturgy is introduced. There's some fireworks right at the very beginning. There are a good number of bishops that wanted to continue to use Latin exclusively in the liturgy. That included the other sacraments besides the Mass also. Mm-hmm. Others wanted to change. If you read Mediator Dei by Pope Pius XII, written in 1947, he hints that we might want to think about experimenting a bit with vernacular in some of the sacraments. And in fact, there had already been a little manual that had come out in English, done by an American publisher, that had several of the sacraments in multiple languages. I love to see that. P.J. Kennedy, it's called The Priest's New Ritual, and I have a copy of it. I find it fascinating. Each of these sacraments are in Latin, but then they're also baptisms and marriages are also in French, German, Polish, Italian, Lithuanian, and Bohemian. And I've talked to some elderly priests in this archdiocese, and they were totally unaware of that. Until the Second Vatican Council, nobody here even thought about using vernacular for any of those sacraments.
That was in 47 that was
right. Right, yeah. Yeah, so that's the same year of Mediator Dei.
Right.
Yeah. So these are all things that are being discussed. And, you know, we'll talk a little bit later on about the liturgical movement that really gets underway, but it gets started as early as 1903. And there's a motu proprio by Pope Pius X, and he says the following, and this has been taken out of context, but he said this. He said, "We deem it necessary to provide before everything else for the sanctity and dignity of the temple, in which the faithful assemble for the object of acquiring this spirit from its foremost and indispensable font, which is the active participation in the holy mysteries and in the public and solemn prayer of the church."
Yes.
Okay, get those two words there, active participation. What he meant by that and what these Consul Parriti mean, very different. Totally different, yeah. Right from the very beginning, you have people like Cardinal Spellman of New York and Cardinal Ruffini, an Italian, and they're standing up and giving interventions specifically to maintain the Mass in Latin, that the Mass should be celebrated in Latin. Maybe some of the other sacraments could be opened up for the vernacular, but certainly not on that one. And then also Monsignor Enrico Dante, who is the master of ceremonies for the papacy, also supports them. But there are others that were just unhinged. There's one bishop from Spain. His name is Garcia Martinez, and he gets up and makes this big ranting about the traditional Latin Mass, and he zeroes in, crazy as can be, but he zeroes in on relics in the altars.
What?
Yeah. I mean, you know, you attend a traditional Latin Mass, the extraordinary form.
Yes.
And the priest approaches that altar, and remember, at one point after the introductory prayers, he kisses the altar.
Yes.
Right, and he's kissing those relics. Yeah. And then he turns around to the people, and he says, "Dominus vobiscum," right?
Et conspirator tuo.
Right. And so what he's doing is he's literally taking in his own breath, the relics, and he's turning around and dispensing them out to the people in that Dominus vobiscum. Beautiful. And then this bishop is going, now it's time for us to tear out those relics and put them in the ground, bury them like they should be.
No.
So, I mean, you're going to have some real wacko stuffs going on. You know? One of the diarists in all of this is Bishop Marion Forst. St. Louisan.
Yes.
He keeps a diary, which eventually publishes, and it is a hoot. It is so fun to read. So while I'm reading all the serious stuff about the Second Vatican Council, I'm also reading his diary.
Okay.
And he says the following at the end of that day. He says, "Latin is going to be a real problem for me. I can follow an American who speaks slowly, but almost everyone else simply confuses me, and I fear that I'll get little out of it."
No.
Remember, all of these sessions are being conducted in Latin.
Latin. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But the reality, this is another shock that people didn't, I guess they should have known, but they didn't, is that although the liturgies were still in Latin and the office was still read in Latin, and very few bishops were fluent in Latin anymore. Cardinal Taviani was. He didn't need notes. He got up and it was fluent in Latin. You remember that back in the last volume, Peter Richard Kenrick,
yes,
was fluent in Latin.
Yes.
You know, he wrote every week. He wrote his brother back right. and forth, and they were all those letters were all done in Latin. But the reality is that had gone by the wayside.
It didn't continue.
Yeah. And so we'll just leave. I'll leave you with one little snippet here. Okay. What happened was that since all the speeches were given in Latin, okay, so what happens is that if you had a bishop, an American bishop, let's say, who wasn't really good at Latin, what he would do is he would write out his speech or his intervention, and then he would hand it off to his periti, his experts. They would then go through and write it for him in Latin. The next day, he would deliver the speech in Latin. All the other bishops who were there had no idea what he was saying. So he would have a copy for everybody. That night, they would go back to their own apartments, and they would hand his copy, his Latin copy, to their periti, and they would then translate it into French, German, Spanish, Italian, whatever.
So a copy of a copy has been
retranslated. Yeah.
Wow.
I mean, things had changed that much between the First and Second Vatican Council that the Council Fathers themselves were no longer familiar with the language of the Church. Shocking.
It is shocking. In that short amount of time when we're still speaking Latin in masses.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And, you know, Pope John XXIII, before the council itself, had sent out a letter to all seminaries throughout the world, and said, you need to be teaching your courses in Latin. And nobody did. Mm-hmm. It had been lost. It had been that far gone.
Wow. And Google Translate wasn't available yet.
That's right.
Oh, my goodness. Well, we have lots more to uncover with this.
Oh, so we
stay
do.
Tuned.
Yeah.
That is the end of 54. So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much,
okay.
Monsignor.